Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
If you'd like to turn to Daniel chapter 9, that's where we'll begin in just a moment. Daniel chapter 9, as we continue working our way through an Old Testament book that we're familiar with when it comes to those first six chapters, but we might not be quite as familiar with the second half. And so we'll be spending time there tonight. It was an outstanding morning to get to be a part of a worship service. Worship is always wonderful on a Sunday morning, but especially to begin a new chapter in the life of this congregation, as we have five men who stepped forward and are serving as additional elders, joining those who are already leading us. And we've said it before and said it several times today, but we're very grateful for that. It's hard for me to find in Scripture any position or any sort of individual or set of individuals that has a bigger impact on the church than its elders. And I'm thankful for the elders that have served over the years and thankful for our elders that are serving now. One thing that happened this morning, I don't know if this ever happens to you, but you have a list of things in your mind you wanted to get done. One of the things I did not get done this morning was have someone set up to actually take a picture when they were all up front. And so just so we won't have to reenact that, if you got a picture of that, maybe on your phone, if you would just email that to me or to the church office so that we can use that in the bulletin, we'll even credit you in the bulletin. We'll give you the credit for that that photography credit. So we would appreciate that because we do want to be mindful of these men in this new chapter that begins. I know a lot of you have already made plans to be traveling, to be on the road. Our family will be on the road some this week. We want to pray for those who are traveling. And also remember, we'll have our midweek service on Tuesday evening. And this is really a wonderful time. We all get together and we come in the auditorium. And we've done this the last couple of years, and if you haven't been here, you've missed it. We all get down front. We move to the front rows, and we sing, and our deacons lead us in a worship service, and so we really want you to be part of that. That's a special time for us to share as a family before we go and spend time with other family and friends. And it's also always important this time of year to be mindful of those who are hurting. There are a lot of times of the year where a loss in someone's life sort of bubbles back up to the surface, and the holidays can be one of those times. And so let's be mindful of that. Let's be thinking about those who are hurting and be prayerful for them and encouraging to them as well. We sang this song last week, "At the Name of Jesus, Every Knee Shall Bow." This is really a recurring theme in the book of Daniel. And so I'd like for us to sing it again tonight. It's a simple song. In this verse, we'll sing it together, and then the chorus has an echo part. But it's a powerful message, and it's something that we need to put in our hearts today. So if you know it, sing out. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. At the name of Jesus, every tongue confess. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Every knee shall bow at His name. All right, that's a different verse than I thought was coming up next. Can we keep going? We were going to learn that part later. Can we slide down a couple of slides? There we go. Let's try this again. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. At the name of Jesus, every tongue confess. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Every knee shall bow at His name. There is no other name, no name by which we're saved. There is no other name but Jesus. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. At the name of Jesus, every tongue confess. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Every knee shall bow at His name. I have to apologize for that. I did not give Sean very much notice to put this song up here. He did a wonderful job, but there's a part in there that I was going to sneak in a week or two. So now you know that there's more to that song coming. So the kind of I spoiled the surprise, I guess. But as we continue to learn that, focusing on exalting the name of Jesus above all others is something that comes up consistently. And it comes up especially when we get to Daniel chapter 9. I don't know how many of you watch The Voice, one of the singing competition shows that has developed over the years. I haven't really watched it much until this season. Catherine and I have been watching some of the clips as they've come on. And I had several people, more than one of my friends, say something to me last week after one of the performances. One of the singers on the show is down to the final 12, I believe, to 11 or 12 finalists. His name is Jordan, and he has a tremendous voice. But he stood up and sang at this live session. He sang the song, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." And it really is something to listen to the recording of him singing that song in contrast to what you'd usually expect from a show like The Voice, a lot of contemporary songs and pop songs. And he's singing, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." In fact, these are the words that were sung in prime time in a highly rated national TV show. "Great is Thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with Thee. Thou changest not, Thy compassions they fail not. As Thou hast been, Thou forever will be. Great is Thy faithfulness, great is Thy faithfulness. Morning by morning new mercies I see. All I have needed Thy hand hath provided. Great is Thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me." I really enjoy learning new songs. I enjoy the times we have on Sunday nights to learn new songs together. I also hope that as we learn and embrace new songs and make them a part of what we sing, that we hold on to these older hymns that are so powerful. And "Great is Thy Faithfulness" is one of those powerful hymns. Those words were sung, and those words have "thou" in it, and "these" and "thous," and they have words we might not use very often in conversation, but they were sung on national TV, and to hear the judges as they commented on those words and on that performance, they're obviously captivated by the talents of the singer. It probably wouldn't have had as much of a positive response if his voice wasn't so excellent. He did an excellent job with it. But in the backdrop of the attacks in Paris and the other things that had taken place, the common theme that kept coming up as the judges talked about him was just saying thank you. Thank you for doing that. There was something about that song that gave hope. In the middle of a difficult time, there was something about singing, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." And I don't even know that the producers of the show or the people doing that, I don't know what their beliefs are, I don't know what they hold to, but whether people believed it or not, just that song gave a little bit of hope in a difficult and a dark time. "Great is Thy faithfulness." The faithfulness of God is powerful. And it is that faithfulness that the Israelites were struggling with when they were in Babylonian captivity. That was the question. Is God still faithful to His people? The Babylonians had come in. They had taken God's people. Daniel was one of those that had been deported and taken into Babylonian captivity. We've seen his rise over these last few weeks to a position of prominence. And then we've seen him sort of get placed on the shelf when it comes to this point in his life. And so when we begin in Daniel chapter 9, and we see a prayer that he prays, we're reminded that he's someone who's seen the power of God work in mighty and incredible ways. And now he's at the point in time where Darius is the king over the kingdom. This is the first year in the reign of Darius. And we remember Darius from chapter 6 when Daniel is thrown into the lion's den. Interestingly, he's thrown into the lion's den because of his commitment to prayer. And it's a prayer in Daniel chapter 9 that we focus on. And so if you notice in verse 2, something very interesting led Daniel to pray. He observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Before Daniel prays, I think it's worth noting that Daniel's time in prayer is prompted by his time in the Word of God. His prayer really starts with his study of God's Word. And so this key issue that comes up as he's reading from the prophet Jeremiah is this idea of 70 years, that there would be a time frame of 70 years, and that at the end of that time frame, you'd have God's people being released. And we see that a couple of times in Jeremiah. The first reference is in Jeremiah 25, in verse 11, when God through Jeremiah says, "This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste." And then just a few chapters later, in Jeremiah 29 and verse 10, God says, "When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." And so we begin with Daniel reading something in Scripture and then praying about it. Before we even get started diving into this prayer, I think it's worth asking the question, is my prayer life informed by what I read in Scripture? When I'm reading the Bible, does what I read in there push me to pray? When I see something that I know I'm not living, does that motivate me to go to God in prayer and say, "I've just read this. I know I should be doing this. Can you give me the strength and the courage to do it?" When I'm reminded of a responsibility that I have to care for others, does spending time in God's Word push me to prayer? And when I pray, am I praying for things that God through His Word has told me He wants to pray for? Because there are times when I could pray for things that maybe God wouldn't want me to pray for. And the only way I can know is to look in His Word. The only way I can understand the parameters of prayer and what's happening in prayer, what's accomplished in prayer, is to look in God's Word. I think all of us, if we were asked the question, could your prayer life stand to be improved, we'd probably all say yes. We've probably all struggled with prayer. I wonder how many times in our struggle with prayer, we've overlooked the resource of God's Word to help us. I just think that's interesting that Daniel starts in God's Word and then he prays. And I know over the last couple of Sunday nights, we've had some extended readings. That's because there's so much that's packed into these chapters. I want us to get a sense of the broad picture. And so what I'd like for us to do is just read along with Daniel's prayer tonight. It begins in verse 4. Daniel has already set the stage by going to God in fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. This is not a casual prayer. Daniel is serious about the message. And he says, "I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, 'Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from Your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to Your servants, the prophets, who spoke in Your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to You, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is this day to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away and all the countries to which You have driven them because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against You. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against You. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against Him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in His teachings which He set before us through His servants the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed Your law and turned aside, not obeying Your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against Him. Thus He has confirmed His words which He had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to Your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and have made a name for yourself, as it has this day, we have sinned. We have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. Can you hear the emotion in Daniel's voice as he prays here? Can you imagine him fasting in sackcloth in ashes? These wouldn't necessarily be words that were spoken in front of a crowd with a booming voice. These are words that Daniel is taking before the Father in a voice that's weak with hunger. His stomach must be hurting from the lack of food. He's focusing all that intensity that he would have focused on taking care of himself, on coming before the Lord. Can you hear the intensity? And this prayer teaches us a lot about Daniel, and it teaches us a lot about ourselves and our relationship with God. And so for a few minutes tonight, I just want us to think about different elements from this prayer, to lift those out and see if we apply them in our own lives, how would that change our relationship with God? He begins his prayer with the truth about who God is. He starts his prayer by knowing who God is. It's the same way, actually, Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. This idea of beginning prayer with an acknowledgement of who God is, that God is holy, that God is in heaven, that he's not located on earth, that he's not on our level. And he describes God as great and powerful. And if anyone knew about the great and awesome wonders of God, wouldn't it be Daniel? Daniel understood the power of God. In fact, a chapter before this one, Daniel had had a vision. Now, you might remember that last week, Daniel had a dream in Daniel chapter 7. It was a dream that involved four beasts that came up out of the sea. And you see sort of the picture we use to visualize things a little bit. When we think about these beasts and visions and dreams, we remember we're dealing with apocalyptic literature, a word that just means sort of opening things up, so revealing things, pulling back the curtain on what's happening. And so we get these very graphic descriptions that aren't meant to be taken literally, but that get across a powerful point. And so, for example, when Nebuchadnezzar had a dream in Daniel chapter 2, he had a dream about different kingdoms. Now, to him, it was a statue that was made up of different precious metals. But the kingdoms included there were Babylon, the Medo-Persian kingdom, the Greek kingdom, the Roman Empire that would come. And then in Daniel chapter 7, although we acknowledge the fact that you can find a lot of opinions about what these beasts represent, because when Daniel gets the interpretation, he finds out that they're kingdoms, but it doesn't say specifically what kingdoms they are. Which kind of reminds me that the point is to understand God's kingdom is greater than all of those, even if there might be some differing opinions. It seems to me that the kingdoms in Daniel chapter 7, in this picture, represented by each one of these beasts that we have this vision of in Daniel's dream, correspond to the kingdoms in Daniel chapter 2. And so if the first one dealt with in Daniel chapter 2 was the kingdom of Babylon, then that would be the first beast. At the time that Daniel has this dream and this vision, the Babylonians are still in power. And then we go down to the Medo-Persian, to the Greek, and to the Roman Empire. Well, if we look at this picture, what happens in Daniel chapter 8 is he gets a vision a couple of years after this dream. This is a dream that troubled him because Daniel knew the issues that were going to come from these kingdoms and what they would do to God's people. And then a couple of years later, he gets a vision. This vision takes place when he's in Susa, he's in the capital, he's by the Ulai Canal, and he has this vision of not just the four beasts here, but specifically it seems to zoom in on kingdoms 2 and 3. Because you find out that as he's envisioning all of this, there is a ram that comes up, standing in the back of the canal, has two horns, and was charging in different directions. And then there's a goat that comes up, and the goat defeats the ram, and all of a sudden he's trampled all over the ram. The goat continues to grow. And remember, when we think about these animals and beasts, we're thinking about the kingdoms they represent. And then in probably one of the more interesting features of literature like this, you have horns on these animals. For instance, you see on this fourth beast here that's all the way to the right, what I understand to represent the Roman Empire, you have these horns that are growing up. Well, what does that mean? Is that just something that you'd see in a movie, special effects? What's the point? It seems that when you have a beast that represents a kingdom, when the horns are growing on the beast, that represents a ruler, a king over that kingdom. And that's what happens in this vision in Daniel chapter 8. That one of the horns on this goat breaks, and then there are four in its place. And you wonder, well, what does that even mean? How do we understand that? Well, it's interesting because in Daniel chapter 8, we get something we don't exactly get in Daniel chapter 7. And that is Gabriel gives him a specific indication of those kingdoms. The Medes and the Persians coming together, being represented by that ram with two horns. And then he's defeated by the goats, the kingdom of Greece that comes in. Alexander the Great does all of these incredible things. He conquers all of these other nations. And then when he's gone, there's no one left to take his place. There has not been a successor groomed. So his power is sort of distributed over four different individuals. So you have the one horn going to four horns. And at the tail end of this vision in Daniel chapter 8, there's a word that maybe in your translation, desolation, or the abomination of desolation, this idea of something terrible coming. Again, there could be a lot of opinions on this. It seems to me, historically, if we're thinking of the kingdoms that are here, it fits with a ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes. He comes to power in the time that would be between the Old and the New Testaments. He does a lot of things that upset the Jews, but one of probably the biggest thing that happens is he offers sacrifices to a pagan god in a temple that they had rebuilt and dedicated to God. So you can see about the abomination that would have taken place there. But what Daniel finds out is that these four beasts, is that in the second vision, these two kingdoms, again he's reminded, are ultimately going to submit to God, that God is greater and more powerful. Now, both the dream and the vision really seem to trouble Daniel. I think it's because he was thinking about how much pain is going to take place for the followers of God. But they also reminded him of how powerful God was. And so he knew the truth about God. He began in this prayer with the truth about God. Not only that God was great and powerful, but that God kept his covenant, that he kept his agreements with those who followed him. And if you noticed when we read the prayer, there's more than one time that he would say, God is righteous. It didn't mean that Israel was being righteous. It didn't mean God's people were being righteous, but God was righteous. It's a reminder that God's character remains the same no matter what we do. It doesn't matter what anybody says about God. It doesn't matter how many times someone makes fun of the idea of believing in God. It's not uncommon to flip through the channels today and to see someone just making fun of Christians who would believe that God exists. But what's amazing about the character of God is it remains the same no matter what anyone else says about Him. That's also true when it comes to those who follow Him. Because Daniel was pretty clear that they were all sinning, and yet even in the midst of their sin, God's character remained the same. Have you ever talked to someone who was discouraged because of things that Christians said or Christians did? They said Christians were hypocrites, and they said that they didn't act out what they preached. They didn't live up to the message they said was true. Well, even if Christians act in ways that aren't Christ-like, it doesn't change God's character. Now, that's not an excuse for us to do whatever we want. It's just a reminder that God's character remains constant. So he knew the truth about who God is, but he did something else that I think might be a little bit harder for us. He reminded himself and spoke to God about the truth about who he was, about who they were, who God's people were. And the majority of this prayer is given up to a description of how sinful God's people had been. Now, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? What is the purpose behind Daniel's prayer? He doesn't really get around to asking for what he's really concerned about to the end of the prayer. He spends a majority of the time admitting the sins that his people had been involved in. He gives specific details. He says, we've acted wickedly. He says, we haven't listened to the prophets. We haven't followed God's law. In fact, there are things written in the law of Moses. There are curses we're experiencing because we're not following God's word. He doesn't gloss over it. He doesn't say, you know, none of us are perfect. He doesn't say we all make mistakes. He says, God, here is what we have done. We have not listened to you. We've chosen to do what we want to do. We have not just decided to turn away from what your word says here or there, but we've forsaken it. We've gone in completely the opposite direction. It's amazing how honest he is about where they were. He points back to the law of Moses. He also points back to the destruction of Jerusalem. And he says, we've sinned because there is nothing under the sun that's been done like has been done to our city, Jerusalem. I think it's challenging for us to reflect on our prayer life and ask the question, how honest are we when we come before God with what we have done? How honest am I? Am I really willing, in times of prayer where it's just me praying to God, am I willing to specifically state what it is I'm doing that's wrong? I think it's good for us to pray for forgiveness for our sins. I think that's a good thing to do. I think it's also good to be specific when we pray about what specific sins we commit. If I'm in a time of personal prayer, it might not be something that's appropriate in a time of public prayer. People might not need to hear all the details about what I'm dealing with. But if I'm personally praying to God, when's the last time I got specific and said, here's something I've been doing that I know is wrong, and I ask for forgiveness. Here's a habit that I've developed that I know needs to be different, and I haven't changed it, and I'm sorry for not changing that. Here's something I do all the time that I know your word tells me not to, and I'm sorry that I've forsaken what your word says. It's challenging. It's challenging because we actually will have to vocalize what we're doing. It's kind of easier when we don't have to say it out loud, isn't it? There's something about saying something out loud that makes it real. And all of a sudden, I've got to deal with it. And yet, Daniel didn't gloss over the sins of his people. Very specifically, he told them what they've done. When I'm specific about my sins, it also forces me to confront them. It might be easy for me in my prayer time to just pray, well, I'm just sort of a general blanket prayer of forgiveness. Again, I'm not saying those are bad, but if that's all that I do, I might not have to confront the harsh reality of something in my life that needs to be different. And so Daniel was honest about who they were. And he was upfront about what they wanted. He gave the truth about what he wanted. He had been reading in Jeremiah about this span of 70 years. And he said, surely this is up by now. We're ready for you to do what you've promised to do. And he said, that's what I'm praying for. Please turn and look at us. Please deliver us from this situation. And what's interesting to see is what happens towards the end of this chapter. Because verse 20 tells us that while Daniel was speaking and praying and confessing his sin and the sin of the people of Israel and presenting supplication before the Lord on behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, it's in chapter 8 when Gabriel had explained his vision to him, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And this is what he said. He gave me instruction. He talked with me and said, oh, Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. Other translations would say you are dearly loved, highly esteemed. When Daniel prayed, he was upfront about what he wanted. And from the moment he began his supplication, there was a call that went out. The moment he began praying, there was a response. And Daniel had something that we probably wish we could have, and that is an angel coming to actually say, here is the answer. Now, what happens next is tough for us to sort through, because we're looking at numbers that seem to be used in a symbolic way. He says that there are going to be 70 weeks that are decreed for the people of the holy city to finish the transgression. Now, when we think about 70 weeks, we get in our minds and we pull out our calendars and we start saying, okay, a week is Sunday through Saturday. Let's count out 70 of those weeks, and then we'll find a time when this transgression will be ended, when this will fully be complete. And when we think about 70 years that Jeremiah has written about, and we want to find out the exact time, okay, well, 70 years, this must literally mean this. Again, this is one of those sections that if you wanted to research for weeks about what the 70 weeks really means, I think you could. There are all kinds of ways that it's been determined. It seems like from the language it's 77s. It's like saying 70 weeks, a week is 7 days. It's 77s, almost like saying 70 times 7. If that sounds familiar, that's what Jesus says in the New Testament. When Peter comes to him and asks, how many times should I forgive my brother? Up to 7 times. And Jesus says, no, 70 times 7. Well, why would you go with those numbers? Why would you end up with 490, 70 times 7? And if every day represents a year, as many people think, why would you have 490 years? Again, there could be different conclusions that come from this. It seems to me the best way to understand this passage is to say that the number 7, which all throughout Scripture carries with it the idea of completeness, is used to describe a time that's complete by God. In other words, the 70 years that Jeremiah talked about is a span of time that in the fullness of that time, when the timing is right, then God will have His people come back to Jerusalem. When we get to 70 weeks that Gabriel talks about, and 70 times 7, you could try to track that number all the way throughout history. It seems to me that he's saying when the time is right, when the full, complete time is right, this transgression will be ended. Now, Daniel had already talked about the transgression that his people had done as they had sinned, as they'd been taken into captivity. And Gabriel essentially tells him it's not over yet. You might think it's over. It's not over yet. There will come a time when that transgression will be completed. And if we look at the end of this chapter, he divides this 70-week time frame and he says there's going to be 62 of those. And then after 62 weeks, the Messiah, verse 26, will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with the flood. Even to the end, there will be a war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Boy, this can be deep waters to travel in. I understand that. It can be a little murky. The best I think we can do as we understand this passage is to remind ourselves of what he is pointing towards, the end of that transgression. You know, there would be a time when Jerusalem would be destroyed in A.D. 70. That would be the last we would see of the temple of God in His city, Jerusalem. It seems to me that Gabriel is indicating here that there's going to be a span of time. And when the time is right, there's a Messiah that will come. But after Jesus lived, after Jesus died and rose again, a few years later in A.D. 70, Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple is destroyed. In fact, Jesus even references in the book of Matthew this idea of abomination of desolation and the idea that connecting that with the destruction of Jerusalem. It seems to me what Gabriel is telling Daniel is, you think the transgression is done, but it's not done. It's not over yet. Daniel's up front about what he wanted. He said, oh God, listen to us. Turn and hear what we're pleading for. But the message wasn't necessarily a positive one. It says there will be a time when this will come to an end, but it'll be in the fullness of time. You know, when Paul wrote to the church in Galatia, he said that in the fullness of time, when the time was right, Jesus came. And it seems to me that even though you have this ending of judgment in God's people, in God's city, there's still the hint of the covenant that was there, of the Messiah that was there. And because the Messiah comes to set up a kingdom that is spiritual and it's not physical, then the destruction of Jerusalem doesn't destroy that kingdom. And so, yes, it's a difficult prayer because it might not be answered the way Daniel wanted it to. Daniel was looking for deliverance. And he finds out, you know, the transgression isn't over yet. Things aren't over yet. It might not happen exactly the way you want it to happen. But there will be a Messiah. There will be a covenant. And it's always interesting to me to see this description of Daniel. That Gabriel responded to the vision, as he told Daniel, because Daniel was highly esteemed. He was dearly loved. Daniel didn't separate himself from the people. He said he had sinned. He was sinful, but he was dearly loved by God. Would it change our prayer lives if we thought about ourselves as dearly loved by God? Do you think of yourself as someone who's dearly loved? Not just paying lip service to it, but that God really, really loves you. You are highly esteemed. You're worth an answer to prayer in the eyes of God because He cares for you. I mentioned before one of my favorite childhood TV shows, and it may be one of yours too. I used to sit and watch Mr. Rogers all the time. It's a slow-moving show that had a kind of a deliberate pace, and it was very calm, and I think that's probably why my parents liked it, because it had kind of a calming influence. You know, you just sat there for a while and just sort of listened to Mr. Rogers as he talked to you. And one of the things that he would do is sing songs. And they were very simple songs, maybe a little piano in the background. And one of the songs he would sing, and you may be familiar with it, is "It's You I Like." That's what he'd say. "It's You I Like." It's not the clothes you wear. It's not the things that you have. It's You. And it's powerful to think about the message he was sending the children, which is that you are valuable. It's you that I like. And you see pictured here a young boy that came on his show years ago to describe a situation he had, an accident that he had had, and sort of explained to children what had happened to him. And they had this moment where they sang this song, "It's You I Like." And years later, when Mr. Rogers was inducted into the Television Hall of Fame, and as he was preparing to make his speech, they brought out this young man. He was now an adult. He came out, and the message that he gave, and there's a clip floating around. You may have seen it. It is pretty powerful to watch. He said, "I just want to tell you that when you say, 'It's you I like,' that we believe you. We want to say that it's you we like." He turned that message that he had internalized around, and he shared it with him. It was also interesting in the discussion. There's a part where he starts talking to him about what you do when you feel down, when you feel blue. And so the boy shares some things that he does when he's not feeling good. And so Mr. Rogers responds and says, "You know, that's what I did when I was a child. I would play games. You know, I would draw things." And it's one of those unscripted moments that could only happen when you're having a conversation with a child, but the child cuts him off in the middle of that description. And he said, "Does it help?" And just to hear that question when he's asking him, "What do you do? Here's what I do." And he said, "Does it help?" He said, "Yes, it does." Did it help you? And the child said, "Yes, it did." And it was almost like he just needed assurance that someone cared and that someone would be willing to say, "You know, this helps." I think there are times when we're left without any kind of answer to situations in life. But if I'm looking for something that helps, as Daniel was searching for something that helped, it seems to me that praying to the God who dearly loves us is the best thing that we could do. Does it help? It does. Because we are the ones that are special in the sight of God. Every human being that God created is loved by Him. Just like Daniel didn't separate himself from the ones who've sinned, we can't separate ourselves from sinners. We have all sinned. We've all fallen short. And we all have a God who loves us. And because of that, if we want to access that love, we can decide to become a child of God. We have to be honest about who God is, that He's the one who gets to set the agenda. I don't get to make the decision on how to become a Christian. I have to be honest about who I am, that I'm a sinful person, that I don't deserve to come before God and to stand in the merits of my own. And if I'm upfront about what I want, that I want to become a child of God, the good news of the gospel is that I can come forward, I can put Christ on in baptism, and I can follow that God who loves me. It may be that you're in the middle of a difficult time. You feel like this is a sackcloth and ashes moment in your life. And you might be just looking for something that helps. Does it help? Prayer helps. It helps because God helps. It helps because God's people can encourage us. If you need to come forward for prayer, if there's any way that we can be an encouragement to you, please come as we stand and as we worship.